Good morning, and thank you for tuning in to this week's broadcast from River of Life Fellowship Church in Copenhagen, New York. This week, Pastor George Gray continues his walk through Acts with a message called Acts Part 43, No Good Deed.
We're going to work our way through this today, and remember, we are following Paul's time in Jerusalem. If you're new or visiting here, we are working our way through the book, through the New Testament. We are currently in the book of Acts. All of it is available online. You can go to our YouTube channel or the website, and you can actually kind of catch up. But I can't do a lot of backstory work on this because we're moving along. And if I reviewed every week, if you thought it was long already, we're in part 43, right? I was joking with Peggy the other day, and we were trying to figure out like when we would get to Romans, and I was like, when would we be done with Romans? And I was like, 2030 something. Now, part of me goes, ha 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 ha. I'm like, yeah, no, that's probably real. Yeah. Pretty sure by the time I retire, we'll be at like the end of Corinthians. It'll be something along those lines. I won't even get through the entire New Testament. Thank God, because I don't want to deal with Revelation. But we are in this point where Paul has come off the mission field. He's finished his third missionary journey. He's in Jerusalem. He met with the church elders, and the church elders said, it is amazing the work that you've done. Praise God for the work that you've done. They're like, but everyone hates you. Well, okay, most people hate you. So there are going to be people in this city who really, really, really want to do you harm. And where we left him before, remember, the Jews had spotted him. They'd made up lies about him. And now they were trying to cause significant bodily harm. And this is where we pick the account up. Now, it's important to understand a couple of things as we work our way into this. If you go all the way back to the stoning of Stephen, early in Acts, Paul was in his mid to late 20s, more than likely his mid-20s. On the Damascus Road experience, when he met Jesus, he was at best 30, okay? So we're understanding where people are in their journey. Now, in Acts chapter 22, he is basically 52 years old. Which is, that's basically, I'm almost there. Not quite there. So Paul has grown significantly. Paul has spent more time as a Christian than he did as an educated Jew. Now, I'm not counting his adolescent years. No one should ever count adolescent years. That's you know. if you're thinking, yes, they should, that means you're still in them. Trust me. No one counts the adolescent years, okay? Until you figured out that you don't know anything, you really don't know anything, okay? And so Paul, in his time as being a Pharisee, he has spent far more time now as a believer. And his understanding of theology and his understanding of God has matured way beyond where he was. And so this is kind of where we find him. And so in Acts chapter 22, we're just going to kind of work through piece by piece. In the first few verses, it reads this. Remember, the last thing he said as the Roman guards were binding him is that, can I please speak to my people? That was the last thing he wanted to do before being hauled away. Can I please speak to my people? They were beating him to death. And before he was being hauled away to safety, he just wanted to share something with them. And this is kind of where we are. He says, men, brothers, and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer you. Basically, he's saying, let me explain what happened to me. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, like, whoa, he speaks our language. Yes. They became even quieter. Now he's got their attention. And he said, I am a Jew born of Tarsus of Cilicia, but having been brought up in this city, Jerusalem, having been instructed at the feet of Gamaliel, a renowned teacher, according to the strictness of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are, listen, you all are today. I was just as zealous and violent about it as you are today. I persecuted this way, meaning Christianity, that's what it was known in the first century, how it was known. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering both men and women into prisons. Now listen to this. As also the high priest and all the council of elders, meaning those people that are leading you right now, they know that this is what I did. They can testify. From them, I also received letters to the brothers and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Damascus was not a short journey. He goes, I was willing to go long ways to find these heretics and bring them back so that they could receive justice. I was just as violently obsessed with my faith as you are today. And your leaders know it. But no one wanted to talk about that. They didn't want to talk about Paul A and Paul 1.0 and Paul 2.0. They didn't want to discuss the differences. He not only believed originally the same way that the crowd did, but he served that belief in ways that they didn't. He wasn't just violent in a crowd. He was violent about it all by himself. He was willing to be the aggressor if no one else was. And he didn't have a problem with that. But he learned something as he was pursuing these heretics in his mind, that the way, Christianity, Christ, the Messiah, was not a rejection of Judaism, it was the fulfillment of Judaism. I cannot tell you that even today, how many times I will have conversations with people who have been Christians for a long time. And when we talk about the cross, and I mentioned something, and I say this often, the cross was always the plan. It was never not the plan. I hear people go, what? I thought Jesus just like got, like that's how it ended. Like, that wasn't just how it ended. That was the goal. When you read the prophecies, when you read how Jesus' life and death and resurrection were supposed to happen through the Old Testament, this shouldn't have surprised anybody. Even in the garden, Jesus says, if there was any other way, let's do that. Goes, but your will be done. You know what God's will was for Jesus? The cross. It wasn't an accident. It was the goal. But at that time especially, no one saw it. The Jewish leaders didn't see it. They saw it as a way to get rid of him. But what they really did was make him everything. You know? Suddenly, he became the promise. He always was, but you get what I'm saying. And so in verse 6, we pick this up. He says, but it happened that as I was on my way, talking about Damascus, approaching Damascus, about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene who you are persecuting. Notice he didn't say, you're going after my people. He says, you're going after me. Because when you go after the people of God, you're going after God. And those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one, capital O, meaning Christ, who was speaking to me. And I said, what should I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise up, go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been determined for you to do. But since I could not see because of the glory of the light that shined around that light, being led by the hand by those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Now a certain man, Ananias, and a man who was devout, listen, by the standards of the law, and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, he came to me, standing near, said to me, Brother Saul, regain your sight. And that very hour I regained my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear his voice from his mouth. To hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Why now do you delay? Rise up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple and I fell into a trance. And I saw him say to me, hurry, get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your witness about me. Now when you go back and you read the account, this is exactly what happened. This is the second time that we hear Paul's encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. You will hear it one more time in chapter 26. And I want to address something before we go on, because there's a common complaint that critics of the Bible have about these three tellings of Paul's encounter with Christ on the road. Because there are different details between the three accounts. And people say, see, this is why you can't trust the Bible. The Bible tells you one story one way, and tells you another story another. It lets you know that they're all made up. Well, really? Is that how that works? The claim is that it's a contradiction. Let me show you what the contradiction is, and I want you to be able to explain this when people bring it up, because it's commonly used and it's ridiculous. But unfortunately, a lot of Christians get tripped up because they're Exactly. Verse 22, chapter 22, verse 9 says, and those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Now in Acts chapter 9, verse 7, it says, and the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Is that a contradiction? No, not at all. At no point in time in chapter 9, it says they heard the voice and understood everything. It's not what it says. It simply says that they heard a voice, but they saw no one. They didn't see a person, but they heard a voice. Have you ever heard people speaking in a language you didn't know? Did you hear the voice? Are you sure it was a voice? How do you know it was a voice? Okay, I hear a voice. I don't understand it. Right? Now, some people say, I know exactly what my baby's saying. No, you don't. No, you don't. We hear a voice, but that doesn't mean that we understand it. This is no different. They heard a voice, they didn't understand it. Why is this so hard? It's not a contradiction at all. If you were ever to recount a story to someone, even just a few minutes after telling another person, you will add a detail that you forgot in another accounting. This is normal human communication. What he doesn't do is contradict himself. It doesn't happen. So I just wanted to point that out. Because at the end of the day, nothing has changed. The accuser has become a proclaimer. You see, that's what happened on the road to Damascus. The accuser became a proclaimer. That by itself is unbelievable. It's insane that this guy who was so adamantly against anything that had to do with the way is now its greatest evangelist. It says that after he regained his sight, he had something to eat, got some strength, he got right up, got baptized, and immediately went out and began to proclaim the gospel. I don't know about you, but that's a little aggressive. He's brought into Damascus wanting to haul Christians away to their death. And now imagine the other Christians in town. Paul's there. He's like, trust me, I'm on your side. Let's go. I think they're going, yeah, I'm going to need a little more proof. Okay? I'm going to need a tiny, tiny bit more evidence that you're actually on our side. And he starts proclaiming. Ends up back in Jerusalem. And even the Jerusalem church at that time said, yeah, no one's really going to believe you. You should probably leave. And that's how we ended up in Tarsus. And then if you've been here, you know the rest. Now, this raises a question or a consideration that we need to address before we move on to the rest of it. So this brings up something that I think needs to be addressed head on. So check this out. If someone knew you before you became a Christian, then they hadn't seen you in a while, then they run into you later on, and now you're a Christian, could they tell the difference between who you were and who you are? Is there enough of a change in you? Now, I'm as far as I know, I'm the only Christian in my family. Now, just to clarify, when I asked my mother a long time ago what religion we were when I was a kid, she said Protestant. I said, "Why are we Protestant?" She said, "Because we're not Catholic." Okay, that was my religious upbringing. Just to clarify that. So, every now and then, my brother will run into people that I went to high school with. Okay, this may be hard to believe, but I was not the same person in high school. I was not a believer. I was actually practicing witchcraft for a while, and I was not what you would say a kind or moral person. And so people will run into him, and they're like, "Hey, what's going on? How you doing? Blah, blah, blah. Oh, hey, what's going on with your brother?" And he'll say, now, this is my brother saying this, and it's really funny. He's a pastor. He says it to me all the time. I'm just like, I don't know how I feel about that. So it's really nice. I'm, you know, so at some point I was pasteurized. So that works out really well. And inevitably they'll go, "Ha, yeah, you're funny. Yeah, no, really, what's he doing?" No, really, he's a Christian. He's a pastor now. And I can't tell you exactly what they say because we don't use that language. But basically no one believes it because of who I was. And then they run into me. And they realize, man, something has changed in you. Yeah, I know. His name is Jesus. That's what changed in me. One of the big issues with the modern church is that it tries to reach the lost by looking like the lost, by living like the lost, by doing the things that the lost do. When I hear someone say, "You know, I only go out to bars because that's where I minister." No, you don't. Give me a break. "I only do this because that's where the lost people are." Oh, that's great. So that's why you're there? So we have... There's a group of people that we know who minister here. I don't want to bring up the names because I don't want to risk them getting in trouble. But they do ministry, and they go around to different churches and they do music. So you'll figure out who they are pretty quick. But they do music, and they every now and then they end up at a really big church. And they were at a couple of years ago. They were telling me a story. They were at a very large church, and they were getting ready to do some music, and they were watching the church's worship team get ready. And the church did not have Christian musicians. They had secular musicians that they hired to be in the church. Okay? Now, just to give you an idea, this is Sunday morning. I mean, Saturday night, they were probably a barroom cover band. Okay? Drinking, smoking, whatever. And now here they are being paid by the church, and they were being instructed by the worship leader on how to look like they're worshiping. When to raise their hands, how to look like, if their music gets really quiet, how to look like they're in the spirit, how to look the part. So now let me ask you something. Is that worship that is pleasing to the Lord, or is that a church catering to the lost, trying to get people in by looking like the lost, by sounding like the lost, by employing the lost, by bringing the lost into the temple of God and showing them how to pretend to be godly? There's nothing godly about that. You cannot claim to be worshiping in spirit and truth when the people on your stage providing the music are lying. But we see it all the time in large churches. And some of the responses you get are this: "Well, you know, look, we have, you know, we have to make sure that we have the best music. You know, and unfortunately, the musicians in the church don't measure up to these guys." Is that an excuse? Or is that striving for the wrong goal? It's striving for the wrong goal. See, I would rather have bad music and good hearts than bad hearts and good music. We should never be bringing in, you know, Ozzy Osbourne's cover band to lead worship in the morning. That cannot be pleasing to God. Because our heart, see, the worship is not pleasing because our hearts are in the wrong place. It has nothing to do with being honest before the Lord. It has everything to do with trying to be pleasing to the people you're trying to get into the building. There's got to be more to it than that. And you know what those musicians learned from that church? That worship is a lie. That being in the Spirit is a lie. That the presence of God in that church, wherever it was, is a lie. It's manufactured. It's pretend. This is not how you bring people into the kingdom of God. It's how you push them away by providing for them an experience rather than a relationship. If nothing in your life has changed, I actually wrote this out specifically, so I'm going to read this the way I wrote it, because it's offensive, I think, in the best way possible. If nothing in your life changed when you came to faith, it might be because you didn't come to faith, you only came to church, and there's a difference. Okay? Coming to faith is coming to faith. Coming to church doesn't save you. Coming to faith does. But coming to faith will bring you to church. But just because people show up at church doesn't mean that they know the Savior. And we know that because there are churches all over the world that clearly do not promote godliness. Clearly do not promote the gospel. These are not people that have a relationship with the Savior. These are people who have a religious-based social club. I was reading a story about a church. It was out in Minnesota. They did a summer series called Faith, Trust, and Pixie Dust, where they based their entire summer series on Disney Pixar films. And I wish I could tell you that this was kids' church, but it wasn't. This was their main sanctuary. And the tagline underneath it, I almost put it up, but I thought I was going to be a little, I didn't want to do that because you'd figure out where the church was. But the tagline was, we encourage you to show up each week dressed as your favorite character from the movie. It's not kids' church, folks. This they're asking adults to come dressed up to church as Wally. Now, granted, Bug's Life was one of their series, and I could definitely pass as Heimlich. You know, I mean, if this is what you have to do to get people to church, you're not changing lives. You're adapting the church to the world, not asking the world to adapt to Christ. And I don't think that's a gospel that saves. I think that's a gospel that repels people away from the church. You should be able to see the difference in your life if God is really in it. And that's what actually caused Paul his hardship. It wasn't just that he embraced Christ, because remember, there was still a Christian church in Jerusalem that wasn't constantly being targeted by the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees. They kind of had this way of existing together. Paul, they wanted dead. Why? Because he was so much on their side on one day and so much on the other side the next. When you put that in front of people, intelligent people are going to go, what happened to him that made him go that way? That's why your personal testimony of coming to Christ is so important, that you understand it, that you're able to share it. Because instead of just talking about some mystical thing that people can't see, you can actually talk about the change in your life. The question is whether or not there's enough of a change to make it seem real. It's important. Paul's trying to explain the change in his life to his fellow countrymen so that they may understand what he is saying and they may come to faith in the Messiah as he did. And so we come to this. In verse 9, starting in verse 19, it says, And I said, Lord, They themselves understand. Now listen to this. This is Paul responding. It says, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when this is the vision at when he was in Jerusalem the first time. This isn't what's going on right now. This is him trying to explain why he's there. It says, and when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and guarding the garments of those who were slaying him. And he said, go, and he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. This is Paul explaining his testimony to everyone. He's saying, you know, and God's saying, you need to get out. They're not going to believe you. And Paul's trying to defend himself why he should stay. He goes, everyone knows who I was. They all know who I was. They all know what I did. I've been doing this for years. They're going to see the difference, and then they're going to want to come to you. God says, it's probably not going to work out that way. You should probably leave. Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And they were listening. And they were listening to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices. Listen to the cry. Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. That's harsh. It's a little violent. They've paid close attention, because when anyone, any Hebrew, especially educated Pharisees, when they were talking about encounters with God, spiritual encounters with God, where the voice of God was speaking, you have their attention, and they were going all in on this until he said, and God sent me to them. See, it wasn't about him coming to Christ. It was about him coming to Christ and saying that anybody could. Christ is available to all. That's where they had the problem. So the Jews had a real hard time with anybody who wanted to allow the God of Israel to just be accessible to anyone. Are you kidding? Even when we go back to Acts chapter 10, when we're talking about Peter. Excuse me. I have more to read. Hang on one second. And they were crying out and throwing off their garments and tossing dust into the air, basically throwing a toddler fit. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that, listen to that, he should be examined by flogging. We'll beat the truth out of him, because that always works. So that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him in this way. But when he stretched him out with leather straps, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported him, saying, oh, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. And the commander came to him and said, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the commander answered, I acquired citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. There's a little more to it than that. Paul outranked him at this point. Therefore, those who were about to examine him, meaning the other soldiers, immediately withdrew from him, saying, nope. And the commander also was afraid when he learned that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Now, I want to show you how serious, we're going to backtrack a little bit, how serious this issue between the Jews and the Gentiles were. We're going to go back just to remember when Peter was at the home of Cornelius. In chapter 10, it says, God sent a vision to him. And so Peter comes down to Cornelius. The vision starts to unfold, and God is trying to teach Peter something. He says to them, when he gets to Cornelius' house, he says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or visit him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man defiled or unclean. Basically, Peter's saying, I'm probably going to get in a lot of trouble just for being here. Now, you keep scrolling down. After Peter starts giving him the gospel, it says, while Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the word, and all the circumcised believer, meaning Jews who had confessed Christ, who came with Peter, were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Gentiles also. Now, you got to read that with the right level of disgust. The Holy Spirit had been poured out on Gentiles. You notice they didn't say believers. Gentiles. there was a degree of disgust in that. God is available to them the same way and with the same Holy Spirit that he made himself available to us. What is going on? Remember when I mentioned last week this idea of the Jesus plus mentality. You need Jesus, but you also need to become a Jew and follow the law. That's what they believed for a long time. In Paul's day, it was to the point where it was not only taught to be wrong that you could just accept Christ, but it was worthy of death. This was the problem that they had. Remember what the people were yelling? Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. You know, when you disagree with someone, what's the easiest way to do that? Well, just kill him, because that works. The crowd's reaction is what prompted the Roman guard's reaction. So at this point in time, when Jewish people would get upset, they would do things like cut their clothes, they would throw dirt in the air, they would get really, really loud, and it basically let everybody else know something bad is happening. And this was how mobs got formed, okay? Now remember, they're in the temple grounds, okay? Don't forget about where they are. They're in the temple grounds, and now you have leaders and other people tossing dirt. Now, all of a sudden, the Romans are realizing this is about to get very real. So we need to figure out what's going on. That's why they took him away to be examined by flogging. Now, today, if we saw a bunch of people cutting their clothes and throwing dirt in the air and getting mad, we would probably just go, what a child, a little temper tantrum. But the Roman guards knew that this was about to get really ugly. And when it got ugly, it would be a mob, and then it would turn into a riot. And then the Roman guards really only had one choice at that time, and that was to put it down. And that meant bloodshed and loss of life, and it was always significant. When the Romans would deal with uprisings, they had a very simple way of doing it. Dead people can't argue. So they would go in, and anybody in the area where the issue was happening, you were either arrested or just killed. It was very effective because it kept the peace, but they didn't want it because in Jerusalem especially it caused all kinds of problems. So they would go out of their way to try to avoid this. So the easiest thing to do was to get Paul away. And they took him back to the barracks so that they could examine him by flogging. So basically what it meant to be examined by flogging is that the Romans needed a reason to get rid of you, right? So if the Jews were this upset, it was very easy to just appease them by killing this guy, but you need a reason. So let's examine him by flogging. So this is how this worked. They would tie you to a board. They would stretch you out with leather straps. And then basically they would beat you until you confessed to whatever crime they decided you committed. Whether you committed it or not was irrelevant. What mattered was that eventually you just confessed. Because even though you knew you were going to prison or you were going to die, it was better than what was going on at this time. And so Paul knew what was about to happen. And I think it's very funny that he waits till he's tied to the post. And then he goes, come here. Just curious. Is it okay to do this to a Roman who hasn't been tried and convicted of anything? And you could almost hear the guards going, what? You're a what? Because even tying him up could get them in serious, serious trouble. You don't mishandle a Roman citizen. It's a bad idea. In Jerusalem, really, it was only the Roman citizens who had any kind of rights. And it didn't matter how you attained it. You could buy your citizenship, but if you were born into your citizenship, like Paul was, you had status. You couldn't do anything to a Roman citizen until they had a trial before a Roman magistrate, and that citizen could appeal to Caesar directly. Now imagine you're a centurion. You just beat this Roman bloody. He's already been beat bloody, by the way. Remember, they were beating him half to death. He's not looking good at this point, and they're about to go after him again. So the Romans let a Roman citizen get beat bloody, tied him in chains, dragged him into the barracks, and now had him stretched open, which means he was probably naked and bleeding and getting ready to beat him again. They allowed all this to happen. And he goes, Just one quick question. And they know that Paul can appeal to Caesar. And what if he goes to Caesar and says, your centurion in Jerusalem named such and such allowed this before a trial has taken place? That centurion knows he will get not only the punishment that Paul got, but worse. And so this was not a small deal. So Paul is pulling out a trump card, and he knows he has it. Verse 29, when he says, "There," now you think about this. These are Roman guards. These are hardened Roman guards who kill people for a living. It says, therefore, those who were about to examine him, meaning beat him with a whip, immediately withdrew. They were like, nope. Because I was just following orders doesn't save you at that point. It can actually condemn you. It wasn't a get-out-of-jail-free card. So even the other soldiers were like, I ain't touching him. This, I didn't do anything. This is all on you. The last verse in this chapter, I think, is very interesting. It says, but on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him. Notice he just let him go. Okay, let's just figure out what's going on. And ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to come together, and they brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, this is the Romans pulling the leadership of the Jewish church at this point out, and they get Paul down and said, we need to know why you accuse this guy. Now, basically, this wasn't them bringing Paul to justice. This was them seriously looking for a charge that could stick, that would save their butts, because they knew they were in trouble. So they needed the Sanhedrin to say something. And what we'll find out when we continue is that they didn't say enough. Paul actually gets handed off to other people. They're like, you deal with him. And all of this begins to happen. Paul's journey towards Rome begins to happen because of the Jewish hatred towards Gentiles at that time. Paul was not interested in retribution. He actually never brings up anything that's going on with the rest of the people that arrested him. He wasn't concerned about it. He didn't care. He wasn't trying to get the guards in trouble. He just simply didn't want to take another beating. That's all that was on his mind. Paul was interested in one thing, in sharing his testimony of God's grace with his people. That's what he cared about. That's all he wanted to do. Before you take me away, let me speak to my people. He gives them this testimony. They reject it. Sometimes all we can do as believers is try. But you see, we have to be willing to try. Too many of us won't even do that. Well, if I talk to them about Jesus, they're going to hate me. I bring up God with my coworkers, but I mean, there's people there that have different lifestyle. They're going to think I'm one of them. Well, who are them? You know, I don't know. Don't be one of them. How about that? Well, I don't want to look like a crazy, you know, mean, obnoxious Christian. Then don't be a crazy, mean, obnoxious Christian. Here's an idea: be a loving one that just wants to share salvation through Christ with the people around him. I mean, call me crazy, but that's probably an easy way to get out of it. Paul knew the gospel extended beyond cultural, racial, and economic, and even educational boundaries. These were all boundaries that the Jews had put in place that kept it for them. That's why they believed it was for them. Remember, they called God the God of Israel. Not just God, the God of Israel, our God. He will be our God. We will be his people. And so if anyone wants God, if anyone wants our God, they need to become one of us. But Paul knew that that wasn't the case. That's not how it works. That's not what God is trying to do. That's not what the gospel is. Remember, the gospel was the conclusion of the law, not something new. Remember, there's nothing new in the New Testament. Everything you find in the New Testament, you can find in the Old Testament once you realize who Christ is. It all makes sense. But there is this boundary that existed between people. And these boundaries are all artificial. Now, look at this. Galatians 3, this is Paul writing to the churches in Galatia. This is a whole region. This was a circuit letter. It went around to dozens of churches. And he's reminding them, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. That doesn't mean there's no genders. Please don't do that. That's not what he's saying. I'll explain what this means in a second. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And look at that last part. Heirs according to promise. He's not talking to Jews. He's talking to Gentiles. And each of these three comparisons had two sides to it. One side qualified you, one side disqualified you. I want you to pay attention to this because this is so foundational to what we do and how we serve in the church today. It used to be that if you were a Jew, you could have God, and if you were Greek, you couldn't. That division is no longer there. Used to be that if you were a slave, it disqualified you, and if you were free, it qualified you. That makes no difference now. It used to be that if you were a male, it qualified you, and if you were female, it disqualified you. It doesn't make a difference now. These are not boundaries. It has all been taken down. There are only those who are in Christ Jesus, and all of those, whether you are Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, you are the same heir to the same Christ and the same God, the same gospel, same salvation that everybody else is.
Hey, thanks for joining us. We're glad you could be here. If you'd like to see or hear more, watch our service live on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at www.riveroflifechurch.org. We hope you have a great week.